Dear Heavenly Father, please help us to listen carefully to your word. Give us ears to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. Please help us to hear the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. May your word pierce our hearts and be our source of encouragement to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 2, and beginning at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What is the greatest threat to the church today? If I were to say to you, blank, is the greatest threat to the church today, what would you fill that blank space with? In my lifetime, I can think of a couple people and movements or ideas that have been seen as great threats to the church. Postmodernism, characterized by skepticism and relativism. We can't even know truth anyway, so the church and its intolerant, exclusive truth claims are especially irrelevant and to be avoided. Or new atheism was especially prominent while I was at university. Many people fearful of, as others were enticed by, the cleverly devised arguments, the pithy sound bites, and seemingly incontestable science. Sam Harris and Ricky Gervais were far more appealing than whatever was being said from the pulpit. And today we'd probably add wokeness to the mix. But some of you can cast your minds a little further back and no doubt remember how the sexual revolution or the breakdown of the family were seen as some of the greatest threats to the church. All of these are closer to home, but if we were speaking to brothers and sisters in other countries, they might add genuine persecution and tyrannical anti-Christian governments to the lists of threats to the church. But if those threats are like attacks from the outside, what about threats from within the church? Many would say that the greatest threat to the church is the church itself. I'm reminded of and especially challenged by the sermon from 2 weeks ago. One of the great threats to the church is that we lose our first love. That we lose our love for Jesus, our passion for Jesus, our commitment to his life-giving words and his gospel. And even though we have access to God, the truth, and we're able to do so many church things, we forget about God himself. And I think the scary thing is that it doesn't have to look like joining the ranks of the ex-evangelicals or overtly denying the faith. It might not look like denying the Westminster Confession or the creeds, but slowly growing cold and indifferent to the life-giving good news. So threats outside and threats inside the church. This evening we are in Pergamum. We're studying a letter written by the risen Lord Jesus to a church under attack. Attacks both from out with and from within the church gathering. The twin threats of persecution and the seductive pull towards sin. Pergamum is the first of three churches who are both commended and condemned. So we will divide our time this evening considering, firstly, the good news that they remained faithful. Secondly, the bad news that they'd been seduced by lies. And thirdly, we'll look at the promise. If you conquer, a heavenly feast awaits you. So firstly, the good news, you remained faithful. Will you turn with me to verses 13 and 15 one more time? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce my faith. It's a wonderful thing that these Christians remained faithful to and didn't renounce their allegiance to Jesus. But why is this especially significant? To answer that question, we need to answer the preliminary question, where are they living? And verse 13 tells us, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and repeated once more at the end of the verse, where Satan dwells. When Jesus says, I know where you live, it's not a menacing or threatening, I know where you live. I don't know why it goes Glaswegian when I do that. But rather, it's a statement of genuine care and concern. I know where you live. I know. What does it mean that Pergamum is where Satan dwells? Well, the language is of permanent residence, where Satan sets up his dwelling, where he has his all-year-round address. And different suggestions are made about what Satan's throne is in reference to. Firstly, it could be that there was a very impressive temple to Zeus, the Pergamum altar, and it is very much in the style of a throne. Or secondly, and this has come up before in our series, Pergamum was known for the prevalence of the imperial cult. Not a cult in the modern sense of the word, but emperor worship, the worship of Caesar. In fact, one of the first ever temples to a Roman emperor was in Pergamum. And thirdly, and I find this one especially interesting, but Pergamum was a hub of worship to Asclepius, the god of medicine and healing. And can you guess his symbol? It's a serpent, still used in the medical profession today. And Satan is identified as a serpent in Genesis 3. Now, we don't know which of these most aptly matches the words of our passage. It might be all three. What we do know, and this is the big point, Pergamum was a tough place to live as a Christian because it's where Satan was active and present. Now, this doesn't mean that there was an evil red character with horns and a trident harassing the Christians, nor are we speaking of demon possessions being a constant experience of the Christians in Pergamum. But rather, Satan's agenda to derail and destroy Christians, it took the form of real and serious and life-threatening persecution. And this idea is further expanded on by what happened in Pergamum. What happened in Pergamum? Well, verse 13 tells us, you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Antipas was a faithful witness, killed because of his loyalty to Jesus, martyred because he wouldn't renounce his faith. And does it strike you as interesting that Antipas is mentioned by name? It's not simply, I know where you dwell, where it's so hard to be a faithful Christian, where many of you are being martyred because of your loyalty to me. Rather, Jesus draws attention to the tragic, in living memory, death of a member of their church community. They knew Antipas. They loved Antipas. They served alongside him in Sunday school and attended a life group with him. They grieved the loss of Antipas. They'd even been to his funeral. He was their brother. Imagine that we, for a second, here at St. Andrew's Free Church, are the original recipients of this letter. It's as if what's being said is, "And you did not deny my faith, even when Phil Pickett was killed among you for being a Christian. I know where you live. I know the persecution is severe, and there will be a temptation to abandon the faith." This tragedy, Antipas's death, serves to highlight the faithfulness of the members of the church in Pergamum. The threat of death was a real and present danger because Antipas's death set the precedent. And we often say, while this isn't our experience today, this kind of persecution isn't a thing of the past. It's a very real and present trouble for many of our brothers and sisters around the world. So with that in mind, isn't it a wonderful encouragement and an incredible challenge to us that in the most dire of situations, in the midst of major threat and persecution, many of the Christians in Pergamum remained faithful? The risen Lord Jesus says this of them, "Yet you hold fast to my name." Remarkable faithfulness in response to major threat and persecution. The word "hold" in "hold fast" is the same word used in chapter 1, verse 16, and in chapter 2, verse 1, when Jesus is spoken of as holding the seven stars. Those verses suggest Jesus holding tightly to his people. So it's almost like Jesus is saying, "I'm holding on to you, but how I love that you're holding on to me." This remarkable faith is further emphasized when we're told that the believers in Pergamum held fast to my name. They didn't hide. They were very public in identifying as those who love and follow Jesus. This is what they did. They were always ready to give public testimony to Jesus. I guess a question for us could be, what impact does the threat of persecution have on us? Do we hide or do we hold on tightly to Jesus? Are we encouraged and inspired by such a display of remarkable faith? Today, in our immediate context, Christians aren't being demanded that they abandon their faith or they die. However, we most likely know Christians who know what it's like to be slandered, excluded, mocked, censored, prevented from progressing in their career because they're Christians. In Pergamum, the believers stayed faithful in the face of extreme opposition. And in our church, there are many who also remain faithful when it's difficult. And if that's you, be really encouraged. If you see others being faithful, encourage them. Jesus loves to see it. It's what Jesus wants them to do. He loves their courage and commends them for it. I hope that as well as encouraged, we're also inspired. People in the city of Pergamum knew that the Christians were Christians. They were public about it. They did not deny my name. And in the same way, conservative estimates suggest that over 340 million Christians suffer persecution and discrimination daily in our world. They follow Jesus no matter what the cost. In fact, 2 days ago, the military in Myanmar attacked a church building. Heavy artillery fired at the building and the worshippers. We give thanks to God that there were no casualties. However, many of our brothers and sisters are right this instant fleeing, literally running for the hills and the forest. They may be running, but they're not renouncing their faith. Real, but reassuring. A hopeless situation filled with gospel hope in which they're anchored in. A great deal of encouragement where there shouldn't be any. I'm incredibly challenged to think of my own life. If it's evident to people that I am one who joyfully identifies with my Savior, I guess if we're Christians, do people know that we're Christians? How public are you about your faith? Is it a cause for reflection or concern that nobody even bothers me, or let alone notices that I am a follower of Jesus? The church in Pergamum remained faithful. Therefore, be encouraged to live publicly for Jesus. However, there is bad news. The bad news is you've been seduced by lies. So will you turn with me to verses 14 and 15? And it says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." What is the problem? Tolerance and passivity to an internal threat. What is the internal threat? Teaching that is tolerated, the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. We presume they were distinct, but possibly quite similar, if not virtually identical. And what follows is this really interesting feature of the book of Revelation, the taking of an Old Testament story or concept and using it symbolically to apply to a New Testament situation. In this case, the story of Balaam, which you can find in Numbers 22 to chapter 25. And the story is set during the Israelites' march towards the promised land and God delivering them from their enemies along the way. Enter Balak, the king of Moab, who hires Balaam to curse God's people who are about to go through Moabite territory. However, when Balaam goes to curse them, he finds that he can only speak blessings from God. Essentially, direct attack fails. So instead, Balaam suggests a different approach, indirect attack. Balaam suggests to Balak that Moabite women seduce the men of Israel, leading them into immorality and then into idol worship. One commentary helpfully put it this way: Balaam became a prototype of all corrupt teachers who betrayed believers into fatal compromise with worldly ideology. And in Pergamum, that looked like teachers who encouraged them to accommodate themselves to the prevailing culture. In other words, you can live however the world lives. And I picture some of the believers in the church in Pergamum saying to themselves, "Look, we live in a multicultural city. Let's not be too fanatical or extremist. There's nothing wrong if we go and eat at the festivals to other gods. I mean, we don't believe in those gods anyway. Sure, we can go to church on Sunday, but we can also join in with the imperial cult activities on Monday through to Saturday." But what about for us today? Are we at risk of being seduced by the spirit of the teaching of Balaam? To what extent are we believing the lies of the world? Or to put it another way, to what extent is our Christ-like distinctiveness compromised by a desire to fit in with the people around us? Because just like the church in Pergamum, we are at risk of dropping our guard and being persuaded to accommodate our views and water down our moral standards in search of acceptance and respectability. And the pressure is often huge. No one wants to be branded an extremist or bigot or boring or not a team player. So why not accommodate what we believe or how we express what we believe to fit with what everyone else is doing? In light of the problem, the risen Lord Jesus says, repent. Repent of what? Well, to the extent that we are compromised, we need to repent. But similarly, we are told to repent from tolerating sin and a culture that allows sin to go unchallenged. Repent from being too cowardly to challenge sin, of being too nice, but actually not being nice at all. We have a responsibility to lovingly and clearly to bring that to the attention of those who are in sin. And the need to repent is so urgent because the consequences of not doing so are so shocking. Verse 16 says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the word of my mouth. I wonder if the original readers of this letter shuddered when they read that line. This is a letter for all churches across all history. How does it make you feel when Jesus says that if you don't get right with God, he will wage war against you? Jesus will exercise judgment. That's in the picture of our first verse, that double-edged sword. Not with a physical sword, but with words. Do you also notice the very interesting shift in pronouns in that sentence? I will come to you soon and war against them. What's not being said is that if you ever fail to challenge a believer about their sin, that Jesus will wage war against you. Rather, if a church collectively stops caring about sin in its midst, that's a really big deal. That's a really big problem. But what if the believers repent? The passage ends on a note of hope, which is our third and final point, the promise. If you conquer, a heavenly feast awaits you. So will you read our final verse, verse 17, with me one last time? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. For the last week, I've been reflecting on our two big points this evening. On the one hand, what it will mean for me to be more public about my faith. And on the other hand, in what ways have I allowed worldliness to seduce me, or how have I been complicit in tolerating a culture of sin among my Christian friends or in our church? And with these thoughts in mind, isn't it wonderful that Jesus ends the letter in such an encouraging way? To the one who conquers. In other words, to the one who holds on to Jesus, who does not tolerate worldliness and remains faithful to the end, to him or her, I will give hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. Why? What on earth? And I quite like the current name I have. So what do these things mean? Well, the hidden manna was the food that God gave his people in the wilderness. And it speaks of God's provision and sustenance. And more than that, this hidden manna is a powerful contrast to the food offered to idols from the previous verses. Because rather than a meal that symbolizes participating in idolatry, it points to Jesus, the one who says of himself, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry again." Jesus gives of himself to his people as we enjoy fellowship and life with him. One meal leads to Jesus waging war against the dinner guests. The other leads to the promise of Jesus sitting at the head of the table as we enjoy a feast that will endure and nourish forever. The white stone, well, there's two big possibilities as to what the white stone might mean. In the ancient Near East, white stones were used as tokens of admission or entry tickets. And secondly, stones were used when juries voted. A white stone, if innocent, and a black stone for guilty. Whether it's the permission to enter or the proclamation of innocence, they both point to the conquering Christian's ultimate invitation to participate in that messianic banquet. And finally, a new name. Jesus promises to those who repent and persevere a new name, a new identity, a new life, eternal life. And the new name carries the idea of being owned or maybe even being branded by God. And although those might sound like loaded terms, think of all the security and the assurance that the new name entails. Your seat at the table is guaranteed because the one who conquers, Jesus gives a new name. We began by asking what the greatest threat to the church is. And in answer to that question, the risen Lord Jesus knows our situation. He knew then and knows now that one of the greatest threats to believers is that we compromise and allow sin to creep into our lives and into the church. The pressure to be like everyone else is great. It's hard, and it's hard work to be distinctively Christ-like. However, take great encouragement that as we hold on tightly to Jesus, his life-giving words, his hope-filled promises, that we can remain faithful. In fact, I pray that these truths will inspire us this week, that we don't hide our faith or be seduced by the world and its standards, but rather that we go out into this week and live distinct and public and faithful Christian lives. Let's tell someone that being a Christian is the most wonderful thing and worth all the abuse, because nothing in this world compares to the promise that we have that one day we will be welcomed into heaven to feast by Jesus's side forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we hear the words of your Spirit in this letter. Please give us ears to hear. By your grace, help us conquer and keep going, to believe that whatever affirmation and plaudits we will miss out on for following you in this life, there is a heavenly banquet awaiting us with manna from your hand that satisfies. Thank you for the great encouragement that in whatever sense we are seen as losers in this world, we hold in our hand the victor's white stone, giving us access into your presence, marked out by your name. I pray that these truths would be sweeter in our hearts than the praise and acceptance of any group of people or fleeting cultural wave. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.